Well, as Kent said, it's been a long time with the weather that we've had over the last few weeks, not being able to have Sunday night services. It's just good to be in the Lord's house tonight on Sunday night. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we are, and message number 3 as we go through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I hope to be able to do all three of those. And to do 12 messages out of each book. So we're kind of taking big steps. It sounds like a lot of messages, but it's really not. We're going to go all the way from verse 12 to the end of the chapter to verse 20 tonight. And so we're looking at Paul writing to Timothy, a young man. Look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Remember that that means in Paul's lingo that he probably won him to the Lord, or at least he was saved through Paul's ministry. And so in verse 18 of our text, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." And in Titus 1:4, he writes to Titus and calls him my own son after the common faith. So both of these young men, Timothy and Titus, were Paul's converts. It's always been precious to me that way. This book, this book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, is written from an older minister to a young man. When I was ordained as a minister, then one of my mentors in the faith is Dr. Haru, Eli Haru, taught at a school where I taught and pastored the church that we attended. But when I was ordained, he flew out to Denver, where we were at the time, and he preached my ordination service or message from 1 Timothy as a father in the ministry to a son. I'm sure that's been done many times. As a matter of fact, the Bible that I usually use, my New King James Bible, when I hired a young man one time at the Bible college where we were, years later, he bought me a Bible, that same New King James that I use, and it still has written in the front, from his name was Vern, and he said, "Thank you for being a Paul to a Timothy." I never considered myself that old to be that, but you know, there's always someone behind us and always someone in front of us, right? We need that person in front of us to teach and pull, and we need that person behind so that we can help them and always be ministering to someone else. So I see that in Paul a lot. He always had these young men around him and other men around him that he was training and teaching. And wouldn't you love to have walked a 100 miles or so with Paul and have him teach you all the way as he did that? Well, this also is a church book. And that's why he's writing to these young men, because they are pastors of churches and they're responsible for other churches. So we call these the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy in chapter 3, we will see that he goes into detail on the qualifications for pastors and the qualifications for deacons, even for the deacons' wives. We have in chapter 3 also of 1 Timothy how we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. So he's teaching even all of us how to go to church, you might say. Chapter 5, he writes to fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and in chapter 6 even includes those who are rich and those who are poor among us. He just kind of hits on everyone throughout these books. Now, I think that these are good for us, because I think that in the short time ahead, maybe 2 years, maybe 4 years, we're going to see it a little harder for Christianity in the country in which we live. Sometimes when there's a change of administration, and maybe these things go up and down throughout the years. We hope if they go down, they'll come back up. But there's added pressure on churches. There's added pressure on family, the family, as we talk about it. There's a lot of people who would like to see us do away with the family. On schools, on ministries. And that pressure comes from, we know from disease, right? From a virus that for a year, over a year now, has affected the churches and worldwide, and what can be done in the ministry. That's still there. There's social unrest in our country and in other places of the world. That brings pressure on the ministry. There's government intrusion. And, of course, there's satanic power in high places. And all of those put pressure on us as a church. What do we do? What's our responsibility as a church? And in these books, we're learning some of that. The good news is that when I talk about that kind of pressure, that's pretty much what Paul and Timothy and Titus had to face in the first century. They lived under constant pressure. They lived under persecution. They lived under an administration that was not friendly to Christianity. And so it's nothing new, and we can learn a lot from these books. So if you will, you have part of an outline if you want to follow that in your bulletin. And let me make these points, and we'll read some verses as we go. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, Paul is giving kind of a personal testimony. It's really kind of an amazing thing. We get these insights into his life. Notice what he says beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Can you see that in Paul's life? Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious or insolent person. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice a few things. First of all, Paul in verse 12, Paul's thankfulness for the mercy that came his way. So he thanks Jesus Christ, and he thanks him for enablement. You know, folks, everything that we have comes from the Lord. What do we have that was not given to us? You know, it was given to us by the Lord. And enablement, it comes from that word dunamis. Remember that word for power, that word dynamite? And so this enablement, how are you able to do anything for the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ has given you that enablement. And even an apostle like Paul, or a preacher like Timothy, the writers of the Scripture, the prophets of the Scripture, they understood that this was important. And then he says, because he counted me faithful. You have to be that to be in the ministry. We have to be faithful to have a ministry with the Lord, no matter what your ministry is. We need to be faithful in it. And when we're not, then we lose that power. We lose that enablement that we should have in our lives. And he said, putting me into the ministry. I'm in the ministry. I know what that feels like in the sense of having a responsibility in ministry. And it's an awesome responsibility. I hope that you pray for me. I know that you do as your pastor. We have missionaries here today. They have ministry God has put them into, evangelists and others. A person always has to be careful when they say, God put me into the ministry, to make sure that that's truly the calling that God has for them. But I say in a general way too, we all have ministry. We all have something to do from God. And the Lord Jesus has enabled you, gifted you, if you will, to be able to do that, be faithful in it. Secondly, in verse 13, there's kind of I have written on my paper a regret for his unbelief. And I suppose that was true in Paul's life as he looked back on his life before he got saved. And notice, who was before? Before I got saved, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a man of injury, you might say here. You know, some people see a progression in these three words. Could it be that as you think about it? A man starts off just, he learns how to blaspheme, how to curse, you might say. Christianity, doesn't like that, doesn't like ministry things, doesn't like people talking to him. Maybe Paul was a young man in Jerusalem, and probably, well, we know that he heard Stephen preach, and he was there at his stoning. He probably heard Peter and Paul preach also. And then he becomes a persecutor. Well, he has a little bit of power. He's going to make sure these people stop. And he's holding the clothes when they stone Stephen. And now he's going to go with letters to Damascus to take those Christians and put them in prison and even put some of them to death. That word you have as injurious in the old version, insolent in the new version. You pronounce the Greek word hubris. You know, we have that English word hubris, which just means I hate that stuff. I just have this hatred in my heart for that. And so you can see Paul's progression. He was Saul of Tarsus, of course, before he was saved. Now, the interesting thing is, he's suffering the same thing from his own countrymen that he had one time dealt out to believers. Now he's the believer and he's the preacher, and he feels those things toward himself. So he points that out, and as I said, I'm sure when he looks back on this, and he gives this kind of testimony a number of times in his letters, we know that from his life. But in verse 14 is the praise of God's grace. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. You know, let me add one last thought from verse 12 or 13, I mean, before you leave it. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That is, it was not presumptuously, it was not a presumptuous sin. He just didn't know what he was doing. You ever think about lost people in this world? They just don't know. I mean, there are people who hate Christianity, who have this hubris toward Christianity, who want to see the churches shut down, would like to eliminate the preaching of the gospel. They don't know. They are blinded by their lack of faith and by Satan himself, who has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so we ought to have a certain sympathy for that they just don't know. And you were too. Before you got saved, some of you, like myself, saved at an early age, so we didn't know all of that kind of hatred as an older person. Some of you were saved later in life, and you remember those days when you just didn't want somebody to talk to you about salvation. So he did it ignorantly in unbelief, and you know, the Lord can overlook that, so can we. The Lord can save, if the Lord can save a Saul of Tarsus, He can save anyone. So then, secondly, in verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant. Remember that kind of expression? We have it a few times in the New Testament. Exceeding abundant. Here's another place where that same expression appears, and it's in Romans 5:20. You'll remember this verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did, what does it say? Much more abound. And you know, it's exactly the same Greek phrase. It superabounded, you might say. You know, a modern translation for us would, in either of these passages, the grace of our Lord was superabounding toward me, exceeding abundant. And that's the same thing, that though sin abounds in your life, grace does much more abound. Grace superabounds. And Paul says that is true in his life. And, of course, with faith and love, those are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's his personal testimony in these three verses. Secondly, I call it a compassionate heart. As he then tells about his salvation, tells kind of the why of his salvation. So let me read 15 to 17. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And because of this, he gives this: now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory, honor, forever and ever. Amen. It is kind of a praise, but I see here this compassionate heart. You know, first of all, he says, this is a faithful saying. There were these sayings, I think, that went around in the churches, evidently, of the first century. And many of these came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. But look at chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to say to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Excuse me, just a minute. So what is that? What is this faithful saying? Well, I think that we find in Luke chapter 5 and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus said, I come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You remember that statement. Jesus said that, and so believers remember those things, and they pick up on those things. And notice here in our text, what he says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Just the same kind of thing that Jesus said. So these words of the Lord, I think, are repeated so often in the churches of the first century. So it's among the churches, it's for us. And I like the phrase, this is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Even if you stop there, what is he saying? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do? What is Christmas to you and me? Christmas is God became a man. God became flesh. To us, it has little or nothing to do with trees or presents or those kinds of things. It has to do with God coming into the world to save us. He came into the world. Just that statement alone is a magnificent thing to say. But here's the why. Number one, to save sinners. He came to save you and me. And again, the faithful saying from the Lord is, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, the righteous describes Paul in verse 13. He was righteous. Matter of fact, when he persecuted the church, he says at one place, I thought I was doing God a favor. I was working for God to do this. And so here he states, I know that I was a sinner. He came to save sinners. And that is a blessing. And notice what he calls himself. We remember this too. Of whom I am chief. Nobody was a bigger sinner than I am, he says. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says this to the church, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. I am less than the least. You say, well, you know, maybe people say that kind of in a false modesty. And I think sometimes you do. Oh, I'm just a nobody. I can't do anything. I'm just a nobody. But what they're really saying is, I'm really pretty good though, aren't I? You know, for being a nobody, I'm pretty good, aren't I? You know, but I don't think it was some kind of a false modesty for Paul. When you have persecuted and even caused believers to be put to death, you were part of the official envoy to go put these people to death. And when that has to live in your memory for the rest of your life, it's not a false modesty to say, I'm the chief of sinners. Nobody was lower than I am. Nobody was worse than I. So he calls himself the chief of sinners. But also, in verse 16, I think here's the trophy of God's grace. Sinners are the trophy of God's grace. For this cause I obtained mercy. I mean, because I was so low. Didn't you enjoy Vitaly's lesson this morning? Here he's talking about the chief of sinners and Rahab the harlot. And you know, how can you get lower than a lifestyle like that? But God saves her and exalts her to great positions, not only in Israel, but throughout the scriptures. I think of, two men that I've seen their life because I've seen where they live. John Newton, who was a slave trader, you know, and he talks about such a worm as I, and here he is as a slave trader, and yet, you know, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that did what? Saved a wretch like me. Or I think of John Bunyan, whose mouth was terrible, and he was a terrible sinner, and he did all kinds of things, and yet here in prison he writes Pilgrim's Progress and how he came to the cross of Christ. So God can save sinners like that, and that's part of the reason here that he's talking about it. Notice he mentions God's long-suffering. Through me, God showed all this long suffering. And boy, he did, didn't he? And God waited to save this man, waited even till after he put Christians to death. Then he saved him. Sometimes it's hard to figure out why or how God does these things, but he did. And so you remember 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering with this world, or he'd destroy it right now. He'd be done with it immediately. The only reason he's not is because of his long-suffering. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so this long-suffering Paul knew very well. And notice this word pattern. He shows in me this long-suffering for a pattern. You pronounce that Greek word tupos, or we say in English type. This is, I'm the type, he says, of how God can save sinners. And so whether it's a Rahab the harlot or whether it's a John Bunyan or a John Newton, Paul was the type. If he can save me, he can save anybody. So in to Titus, by the way, in chapter 2, he's going to write to Titus, in all things, Titus, show yourself a pattern of good works, a tupos, a type of good works. And in verse 10, why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so he would say to us, He would say to the congregation of Faith Baptist Church, you are types of God's grace. God saved you too. And you were a sinner. You may have been the chief of sinners as far as anybody who knew you was. So you be a type of what God can do in the world. God can save you. He can save somebody else. And that's a good thing to always keep in mind and remember. So sinners are a trophy of God's grace. And then verse 17, sinners should praise God. And that we have this great doxology in verse 17. Let me read it again. Now then, because of all of these things, because of this great grace that comes from God, unto the King, and notice these words about the King, our King, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise. You know, with most of these words, there's an A in front of them. So, ion means not ending. Immortal means not decaying. Invisible means not visible. God is all of those things. Eternal, not ending. Immortal, not decaying. When the Lord's body was put in the grave, what did the prophet say? It cannot even decay in the grave. He has to resurrect from the grave. Invisible, the only wise God, I put not equaled. No one can equal the wisdom of God. Don't you love that song that we get from this verse? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. You know, I think sometimes that a song like that sounds too traditional for the church today. You know, it's kind of an older style song. It's kind of an anthem type song. It goes through these kinds of words like this. But I think how majestic is a song like that? We should never tire of singing such a song as Immortal, Invisible when we have it right here in the praise that Paul made for himself. Okay, so a personal testimony and a compassionate heart. And then thirdly, a personal disciple. Well, he's going to talk about Timothy, and then he's going to point out a couple other people too. So again, in verse 18, this charge, I commit unto thee, and again, son Timothy. Son Timothy, I'm going to charge you. Look with me over in chapter 6 of our book here, chapter 6, and look at verse 11. Here he says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, you know, wouldn't you like the apostle to say to you, O man of God, O woman of God? Wouldn't that be a blessing if he said that to you? In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, O Timothy. These are called vocatives in that language. These are exclamations. O man of God, O Timothy. He could put your name in there and say, oh, you too. I charge you, he's saying back in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And so I see it kind of as a fatherly admonition, as someone who's gone ahead of you and someone who's looking back when they're at the end of their life. And Paul was at the end of his life, and he's looking back at a younger person saying, I charge you, keep on the path, keep the faith, do the right thing. I have three thoughts here. First, in verse 18, because disciples are in a war. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Well, that simply means that Paul had given Timothy instruction from the apostle. Some of the laying on of hands so that he had spiritual gifts, and others just from words from the apostle. But notice what these words are here in verse 18, that thou might by them war a good war. We don't like that word war too much today, do we? But here is the executive order from the general on the field. You fight a good fight. You war a good war. Let me remind you of a couple of places where Paul gives this kind of expression. And I will stop and say, when we see these kinds of allusions to different professions, Paul uses a lot of athletic illustrations, which means that athletics are good in themselves. There's nothing wrong with athletics. Sometimes it's a business illustration, you know, a man buying and selling. So it's a good profession. And many times he uses law enforcement, if you will, whether in a soldiering picture or local. Law enforcement and being in the military is used in a good light in Scripture. Well, here's why. 1 Timothy 6:12, for example, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Now, what Paul realizes is it's not an easy road from here to the pearly gates, folks. Just because you're saved and you have eternal life, there's a fight to fight. You have an armor of God to put on. And it's not going to be easy. It was not easy for the Apostle Paul. It's something we have to fight. Now, he will tell us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means you don't need a gun, you don't need a sword to fight the fights of the faith. Rather, The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's our thoughts and our heart and our words and what we determine to do. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he will say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. How important that is. And then let me also give you these two, which tell you that you have this kind of a fight. James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come, listen, from your lusts that war in your members? You have a war going on inside you. You have a war going on from that old nature that you still have from Adam. And if you don't fight it, that nature will win, and it'll take over in your life. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. These kinds of things will tear you up and make you ineffective in the ministry of the Lord. So he is very insistent that he learns how to war a good warfare. By the way, that word, there are different words for war and battles and things like that. The word here is the same word repeated twice, and it's the Greek word strategia, strategy. In other words, strategize a good strategy. Make sure you think it through. Make sure you have a plan. Make sure you do it right when you war your war. Just don't go out to war without counting the cost, he will say. All right? So, disciples are in a war. We need to understand that. And why verse 19? Because you need to hold faith and a good conscience, because there are some concerning that faith who have gone shipwreck, made shipwreck. A good conscience. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unhypocritical, unfeigned. Protect it. Protect your conscience, because you can go shipwreck in your faith without a good, clear conscience. It's a great thing to be able to go to the Lord on your knees, and even if you confess your sins and have fellowship with the Lord and stand up and say, yeah, that was good. Have a clean conscience. Live that way, because some will be made shipwreck concerning that faith. I was interested in that word shipwreck, and I thought to myself, Paul knows what that means, to be shipwrecked. And it's in 2 Corinthians 11 where he's listing all of the things that happened to him in his ministry. Verse 25 goes like this. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I spent in the deep. Can you imagine that? Are you Robinson Crusoe? Imagine being shipwrecked in those days, and that was their mass transportation, right? You get on a ship, you go somewhere, and having to crash or having to the ship go down, and you're 3 days drifting on a piece of board or something. I wonder if it went through Paul's mind and said, you know, there are people who have not guarded their heart, not guarded their conscience, and they've made shipwreck, and this is their life, floating on a board out in the water. Can't do anything. Nothing is profitable. You know, there's that word castaway, though it's actually, this comes from a different word, but and it means to be disqualified. But I thought, you know, in that New Testament terminology, castaway is pretty good, you know. I want to keep under my body and bring it into subjection so that I'm not a castaway. I'm not out on the island somewhere, you know, as a castaway. So he knew what it was to be shipwrecked, and he could use that analogy of the Christian life that's not guarded the way it needs to be guarded. And then he has to add verse 20, which is kind of a sad verse, but it's here. Because sinning disciples can be punished by the Lord. And it's not a pretty thing to see. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, speaking of shipwreck, in other words, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Oh, Paul, you didn't do that, did you? You didn't do that to a fellow believer, did you? Yes, I did. Because shipwreck is shipwreck. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where there Paul elaborates a little bit and says that he was preaching and teaching something totally wrong about the resurrection. So here, that the resurrection is already done. There's not going to be any more future resurrection. Here's a doctrinal problem that someone had made themselves shipwreck over. And let me tell you, folks, there are lots of guys out there preaching and lots of people listening to them. As far as I'm concerned, they're already shipwrecked because of doctrine. And people are going shipwreck listening to them. Alexander, not mentioned again in these epistles, but he does, well, he mentions a man named Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who's called Alexander the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Maybe it's the same man. We don't know. Could be. But anyway, the point is, he delivers them to Satan. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians, twice in that book, he has such language as this, chapter 3, verse 15, which is the passage on the bema seat of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone. And he says, if a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire. In other words, how would you like to stand before the Lord and the works of your life are tested by fire, and when the fire goes through, there is nothing left but your soul? You say, well, at least I get to go to heaven. You won't be so happy when you have nothing to glorify your Lord with. Your whole life gone by fire? And then in chapter 5, where he's dealing with the man, and in this case, immorality, he says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Those are pretty tough words, and especially if they come from an apostle. This is what they're supposed to do with this person if he's unrepentant. And to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a hard thing. John said in chapter 5, verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I don't say that you should pray for that. There are some things that, for this cause, 1 Corinthians 11, some sleep, meaning some, their life has been taken. We've seen very well-known evangelists and preachers in the last few weeks that God took home, I think, by disease because of their life of immorality. So this can happen. Well, no reward in the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. In other words, don't you want to have reward in the kingdom of God to glorify the Lord with? Don't you want your life in this life to count? So that you have those rewards in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. Your life, folks, is pretty short. And a lot of us don't have a whole lot of time left. But we have 1,000 years on this earth to serve God with the rewards that are coming our way. What is it to suffer in this life when you have the kingdom of God coming? So he says, be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Well, I thought again of John Newton and those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How exceeding abundant is the grace of God to you and to me, to save us and to make us what we are, and then to give us not only a life of service here, but then a life eternal life with Him, praising Him and bringing glory to Him. Let's make sure that we do that. Stand now with me if you will. We'll stand, we'll think about these things, we'll sing a song and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank You for these words. Thank You for the apostle. Thank You for his heart, his mind. We thank You, Father, that You saved Saul of Tarsus and made him the Apostle Paul, and that You saved us, and that anyone we give the gospel to, You could save. So, Father, I pray You'd make us faithful in these things. And, Father, help us to fight a good fight, to war a good warfare. Help us, Father, not to be shipwrecked in our conscience, in our heart, in our thinking, in our doctrine, in our morals. In any of this, Father, may we be able to praise You and be used of You and have Your grace abundant and strong in us. So, Father, I pray You'd bless our hearts as we think about these things and sing this song, and may You have Your will and Your way in our hearts. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent's going to come and lead us in this song.